You may be seated. And we'll let our children go out to children's church. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We're going to be looking today at verses 17 through 24. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In the same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." I want to begin today by saying how thankful and grateful I am that this church is a church that holds to the faithful and steady preaching of God's Word, verse by verse, through books of the Bible. It forces the pastor to preach texts that he might be tempted to avoid. And in churches that don't follow that model, there are passages, inevitably, that a pastor will avoid preaching on. When I was called to be pastor here, even before I came in April, many other pastors and friends in the Lord contacted me and warned me, saying, "Now that you have been called to this task, you need to prepare yourself for spiritual warfare. You are going to come under attack." And as many of you know, that attack has been relentless. And the title of my message this morning is Satan's Downfall and the Authority of Jesus. This is not a message that the devil likes to hear and will inevitably bring further attack. And I, in my flesh, would be tempted not to preach on this subject in order to have a little bit of relief for me and for you. But this is the way we should respond to the attacks of the evil one, to preach against him the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus. These are the weapons of our warfare. Well, there are three points this morning from the words of Jesus. This passage divides out into three sections, and so these three sections are the three points. The first point is that Jesus' kingdom brings the downfall of Satan. Second, that Jesus' authority as king is absolute. And third, that Jesus' kingdom fulfills the anticipated promise of the Old Testament. So the first point is that Jesus' kingdom brings the downfall of Satan. And we see this in verses 17 through 20. Remember that Jesus had commissioned and sent out these 70 anonymous individuals. I mentioned last time that some Bibles say 72 and others will say 70. And my ESV Bible says 72, but I'm convinced that 70 is the correct reading because of the symbolism and the implications there for the gospel going out to all the nations. You can listen to last week's message for a full explanation of that. These 70 followers, he has sent them out and given them this commission to go out and to proclaim peace and healing in the arrival of the kingdom of God. They are to go out in advance of Jesus into these towns in Judea. And we're not told how long they were away. Interestingly, Luke does not record that for us. We're just told that they come back and they bring with them a report. And if Jesus's commission, if you recall the commission Jesus gave them, if that was any indication, we might expect them to come back discouraged, frustrated, perhaps even weary and disappointed. If you remember the commission, Jesus gave them some pretty explicit instructions about how to handle rejection. Remember, like, wipe the dust off your feet against, publicly indict them within the city streets and move on. It sounds like Jesus is preparing them for rejection and even opposition. Remember, he says, I am sending you out like lambs in the midst of wolves. But they come back, we're told by Luke, they come back rejoicing. They come back with joy. This is somewhat unexpected. They come back full of joy. In fact, Jesus's followers, they come back and notice what strikes them as most joyful, that even the demons are subject to us in your name. Okay, so they rejoice that even the demons are subject to them in the name of Jesus. There's a bit of irony here, because remember what happens back in Luke chapter 9? Remember Jesus there, he had commissioned the 12 disciples to go out. A very similar type of commission. They actually, there he tells his 12 inner disciples in chapter 9, verse 1, that he has given them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And then when they encountered that demonized boy, when they came down from the mountain, they tried, but they were unable to cast that demon out. And remember that Jesus rebukes them for their unbelief. It had nothing to do with a lack of power or the Lord's provision. It was their unbelief, according to Jesus. And then remember what happens after that. These same 12, they see someone who actually is casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they try to stop him and rebuked him because he was not a part of their inner circle. And so Jesus rebukes them again. And so chapter 9, we have these experiences of the 12 who are really struggling to get it. And now with these 70 anonymous followers outside of the inner circle, we're not even told their names. They come back and report that the demons have been subject to them in the name of Christ. So there's a bit of irony. There's a bit of a contrast here. And here today in the age of mega churches and celebrity preachers, what a reminder to us of where the true power of the kingdom message, the gospel message, really lies. Brothers and sisters, don't ever be tempted to think that the effectiveness in your life and in your witness to Jesus and in your ministry to one another and to others is dependent upon your own abilities, on your own gifts, on your own skill set. Let this passage encourage you. These 70 anonymous followers of Jesus, who in contrast to the 12 apostles here, they are exercising this ministry in faithfulness. The power of the message of Jesus Christ is in no way contingent upon your skills or your abilities. So be faithful to the calling of the Christian life to which you have been called. God will provide all the power that you need. And through you, anonymous day springers, he will establish his work. For those of you who are parents, for example, this can be a word of encouragement to you. Perhaps, and it's easy in a church like this, you find yourself tempted to compare yourself with other day spring families. You know what I mean. You look around and you think, oh my goodness, that family has it all together. And I think that the wife has memorized the entire book of Proverbs in Hebrew. You know? They've got catechisms on their kids that I've never even heard of. And their kids are so eager to obey. And you think to yourself, what am I supposed to do? I can barely keep a consistent personal prayer life. How in the world am I supposed to shepherd my children and lead them to Christ? And you might be tempted to think that you're inadequate to this task, to shepherd your children, to raise your family in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And you're right. You are inadequate. But Jesus doesn't need you to possess a particularly remarkable set of skills. Jesus isn't just waiting on you to figure out how to become the perfect expert in whatever ministries he's called you to. He's calling you to hear the mission and whatever calling he's given you and to trust in his power. He knows his sheep. He won't lose any of them. So you are free to labor and strive rooted in that promise. His power is all that you need. Well, these 70 anonymous followers, they come back rejoicing that in the name of Jesus, even the demons are subject to them. And then look what Jesus says. But rather than them being fascinated with their own experience of casting out demons, Jesus, he pulls their perspective up above the tree line, so to speak. And he says, let me tell you about what's going on at a far greater level. Verse 18. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Jesus portrays what they were engaged in when they were on this mission. There was something much bigger than your individual experience in this town or in that village when you were out on mission for me. There was something of cosmic significance happening. Jesus is actually saying here that what's happening when you are exercising and carrying out the ministry of the kingdom, that Satan is falling. He's falling from power. His grip on people is being loosed through the preaching and the heralding of Jesus. Now, this preaching of the gospel is simply the proclamation of that which Christ is doing and has done. It is Christ who defeats his enemies by his life and by his death and resurrection. It's not the words themselves as if they were magical, divorced from the substance of Jesus, but the preaching of the true gospel, which God has ordained for the application of the work of Jesus, brings about the fall of Satan. Jesus saw the fall of Satan in the report of the 70. The 70, they saw isolated instances of the power of their preaching as demons here and there were subject to them. But Jesus saw the downfall of Satan himself through the preaching of the kingdom. Satan's kingdom is torn down as the gospel is proclaimed. Satan is a defeated foe. He is subject to Jesus. He is bound by Jesus so that he cannot deceive the nations. Remember the grip that he had on the nations up to this point in holy history, before the gospel went out to the ends of the earth. There was this one little strip of land where a small remnant of people had the light of God's special revelation, and all over the rest of the entire globe, humanity was suffering under satanic darkness. Just think of the spiritual darkness that covered this part of the world, North America in the first century, and every nation where witchcraft and child sacrifice and cannibalism to demon gods was practiced. There was no special revelation from God in these places. And Jesus says, in the missionary preaching of the gospel of these 70, I see the downfall of Satan. What Jesus is reminding them of and us of is that we are a significant part of cosmic warfare. Perhaps some of you are made uncomfortable by the language of spiritual warfare. Maybe you've seen some of the unhealthy excesses of the spiritual warfare movement among Pentecostals and the exotic confusion that goes on. Well, don't let that dissuade you here from faithfulness to God's word. Scripture couldn't be more clear. There are things going on everywhere that are not visible to us with our physical eyes. That's the clear biblical witness from Genesis to Revelation. And what Jesus is saying here is, yes, you saw demons being cast out, but there's something even bigger, even greater going on. As his people announce the good news of the kingdom, bearing witness to Jesus, They are engaging in casting down what Paul calls the principalities and powers of this present evil age. And the point is this. As God's people go on mission, proclaiming the message of the gospel, they're not just engaged in social or rhetorical exercises. Rather, God's people are engaged in a cosmic conflict, a battle, a reality in which we participate. And so lest you be tempted to think that that sort of thing, it's only for people off in Papua New Guinea or on the cutting edge of missions. It's not. This is your life and mine as followers of Jesus. There can be an unhealthy fascination with demons. I realize that. But the Bible is pretty clear. When you proclaim the good news of Jesus to an unbeliever, you're not just engaged in an intellectual conversation. When the message of the cross is proclaimed, that is an attack. That is an offensive assault on demonic power against the message of the serpent from the Garden of Eden. It's an assault on the evil principalities and powers. As you raise your children as a Christian parent, you're engaged in this conflict. It's a sign of the kingdom as we care for widows, as we visit the sick, as we adopt orphans into our homes, as we comfort the grieving. And we do it all in the name of Jesus. This is part of a larger spiritual reality. This is not just charity. This is gospel labor. This is cosmic warfare. This is where our Christian doctrine of vocation proves tremendously helpful for us. You don't have to be a career missionary in a third world country or someone engaged in what seems like cutting edge ministry. What the Bible makes clear is that the kingdom of Christ is seen in how you and I live our everyday lives as God's redeemed people. It may appear very ordinary in the eyes of some, but what's happening in reality is much more significant than what we can see with our eyes. Well, notice the tremendous promise that then comes with this authority. Verse 19, Jesus tells them, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." The serpents and scorpions are a symbol of evil. And Jesus is saying, look, I've given you authority over evil and over the power of the enemy. And then the promise at the end of verse 19 is astounding. Nothing shall hurt you. So there's remarkable authority given in Jesus' kingdom to his followers, but there's also this promise of security. Nothing shall hurt you. Now, just to be clear, Jesus doesn't mean by this a sort of cloak of invincibility, right? So that, no wasp will ever sting you, or anything that the enemy throws at you will just bounce off. That's clearly not what Jesus means. Jesus' very own words elsewhere in the entire New Testament and the testimony of Scripture as a whole and the history of church, of the church itself, they more than suggest that we should expect to suffer in this life just as Jesus did. Jesus is not contradicting himself here. What he's saying is that there's something far greater than the removal of physical pain and suffering. It's the assurance that with the arrival of his kingdom and the defeat of the enemy, there is now nothing that the enemy can truly do to hurt us. If the curse of death was the greatest hold that the enemy had over you and me, and it has been swallowed up in victory, then you can't be hurt. Nothing ultimately can hurt you. When the kingdom comes in power and you're brought into God's kingdom and made his own, death even, the greatest weapon the enemy has, death, its sting is removed because you go to be with the risen Jesus. Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So there's this wonderful promise of security. Now, you might be tempted, if you were one of the 70, to think this is so amazing. I mean, look at what we're seeing. Look at what we're experiencing. Look at what we're doing. and the authority that we've been given over the power of the enemy. But look at what Jesus does. Rather than taking joy in the authority entrusted to them over the forces of evil, Jesus tells them in verse 20 not to rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, this response by Jesus may seem a little bit out of place, but he's once again reorienting his followers to a greater reality. Yes, there's authority shared and given to you over all the power of the enemy, so that even the spirits, the demons, are subject to you. But rejoice over this, that your names are written in heaven. It may seem out of place, but in its context, it's entirely connected to the promise of protection in verse 19. Why is it that no one will hurt you? Why is it that you are secure? Is it because you have authority to cast out demons? Is it because you have this spiritual power? No. And here's the point. This is the point that Jesus is making in verse 20. The bedrock of our security and our hope is that God knows His own, that He will guard His flock, that whoever comes to Him, He will never cast out. You are secure. Because if you're a follower of Christ, your name is written in heaven. This is the anchor. This is the foundation that establishes and enables Christians to face the great cost of living in mission for Jesus. And even if it comes to it, to face martyrdom for the name of Jesus. If your name is written in heaven, if you are secure in Christ, redeemed by His blood, nothing can ultimately hurt you. You're safe and secure in the arms of God. Secondly, we see that Jesus' authority as King is absolute. We see this in verses 21 through 22. Notice also the Bible's Trinitarian theology in this section. It's all the persons of the Trinity fellowship with one another, as Jesus rejoices in the Holy Spirit and then prays to the Father. We read, in that same hour, He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. I believe that we should read these things to refer to what has just come before, especially verses 18 to 20. The reality of the inauguration of the kingdom through proclamation and ministry and the defeat of demons and Satan and evil itself is hidden from the wise and understanding. You might be tempted to read Jesus' words here as an indictment against knowledge or against wisdom, as an anti-intellectualism, as though Jesus were against learning. Some entire denominations read it that way and actually prefer that their ministers receive no seminary education. But Jesus never condemns truly wise people, just as Scripture as a whole never condemns the truly wise. This is, in fact, the tension that the Apostle Paul is going to pick up on in 1 Corinthians 1 when he identifies the gospel as foolishness to those who are perishing. What the gospel pushes against directly, antithetically, is the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of this world cannot grasp the reality of what is actually achieved through Jesus and His kingdom. And it leads to a rejection of the gospel. That's why this message of Jesus is regarded by the world as foolishness. You mean to tell me that a man came and lived a perfect life, and then he was crucified, and somehow through that man's death and his supposed resurrection from the dead, and all these other peoples are now made right with God, and you can kind of get off the hook from everything that you did wrong? That is foolishness to the wisdom of the world. And you mean to tell me that also that there, all of these, there's this spiritual war zone all around me, an invisible spiritual warfare that's been raging since the supposed Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve and a talking snake, and that's the story of what's happening to me? That sounds like foolishness to the world. So to whom are these things revealed? Well, look at what Jesus says. In verse 21, God revealed them to little children. Now, later on in Luke's gospel, in chapter 18, we'll find Jesus again using the image of childlikeness when he describes those who receive his kingdom. And I think Jesus is essentially saying the same thing here in chapter 10. As in other places, Jesus isn't suggesting that babies are somehow privy to special revelation from God. The imagery of children, it's being used to make the point that the ability to understand and to grasp and to rejoice in the realities of the kingdom of heaven and the ministry of Jesus are not achieved through human attempts at wisdom, but they come only through saving faith, through the understanding and trust that God gives to his children. You can't figure your way into heaven. This perspective and this ability to see things as they truly are, to receive as true what God has said to be true, to see it, to affirm it, to embrace it and rejoice in it. It's a matter of God's sovereign work and revelation. If God does not give us faith to receive divine revelation from him, you and I, we remain ignorant. We remain dead in our sins. We remain in the dark. We are desperately and entirely dependent, like a child. Then notice the amazing statement made in verse 22 regarding the authority of Jesus. Jesus recognizes that the Father, on the one hand, is in fact Lord of heaven and earth. We see that in verse 21 of this prayer. But then in verse 22, Jesus makes clear that the Father has placed all things under his command. So the Father is Lord of heaven and earth. And what the Father does with that rule, that reign, is he gives it to his Son. He puts all things under the dominion of Jesus. Jesus Christ truly does reign over all creation as the true sovereign, as the righteous King, the Son of David, the Son of David who is given total authority. And this is what the Bible makes so clear, that Jesus' rule is absolute, and that it's given to him by the Father. In fact, as we'll see, it's absolute because it's given to him by the Father. Now, brothers and sisters, if Jesus' authority is given to him by the Father and it extends over everything, then it certainly applies to the smallest details in your life and mine. It's not just nations and cosmic events and history. It's your life. There's no hour, there's no nickel, there's no relationship, no decision, no private action, nothing over which Jesus does not claim rightfully full and total authority in your life. And this highlights something of the tension of the Christian life. You live in the already and not yet coming of the kingdom of God. And in this period of times where you who believe you've been justified by God's grace and you are being sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit applying the Word of God, and yet you're still struggling with besetting sin and you're fighting against a fallen nature that is prone to wander, you live in this tension. Your sinful tendencies are to try to lay claim to your own lives, or at least to certain portions of it that you can rationalize and try to excuse. You don't live your entire life on your own, but you can find ways to rationalize why you want to do this little thing, or why this commitment wasn't really important, or that relationship can be handled in your own way, or why that wasn't really gossip or unloving or unkind, because you were just telling the truth. And you can try to establish yourself as your own ruler, your own sovereign. We're all guilty of this coup of authority in our own lives every day because it seeps into the very small things of our lives, even our decisions and our motivations and our attitudes. Do you see that in your own life? I'd be concerned if you didn't. It's there. Do you also sense the war that is being waged in your own Christian life to fight against, to take deliberate action against those forces of insurrection that would rise up from within your own heart to challenge Jesus' authority? And then do you see the foolishness of such a coup? The idea that you could challenge Jesus' authority over all things. This authority that's given to him by the Father, the Lord of heaven and earth. And you think, well, I can kind of run the show on this thing or in this area. I know what Jesus says about it, but I'll do what I want here. Well, what a reminder of the desperate need we have for grace made new every morning, even every hour. But there's a second implication to be drawn from Jesus' words here. Since Jesus' authority is given to him by the Father, and it extends over everything, even the smallest details in your life, this means that the authority of Jesus extends to every circumstance you're facing right now in your life. And some of you, I know, are facing unbelievable hardship and afflictions and distress. Some of you here today, you're hurting and you are in need and no one seems to understand with what you're going through. And maybe only the Lord knows what you're going through. And you need to hear this, that the authority and sovereignty of Jesus, it reaches and extends to the most difficult challenges that you're facing right now. There is nothing in your life outside of the sovereign control of Jesus. Jesus is right there with you, working out every circumstance for your greater good and for his greater glory. So be comforted in the absolute authority of your Savior. Well, there's a third implication to be drawn from Jesus' words. Jesus makes clear, as we've already said, that his authority is total authority. He has not taken this on himself, but it's been given to him by God the Father. And so this also means that his authority, it's unique. He doesn't share it with anyone. There's no other son. There's no other king to whom this authority has been given. So that means when we speak of the supreme power and authority over the universe, it's not Jesus and it's just Jesus, period. So if you're here this morning, and if you don't know Jesus, if you're not a Christian, and you're trying to figure out what is Christianity all about, who is this Jesus that I'm hearing about and reading about? How do you hear this? Jesus will not share his authority with Buddha or Muhammad or Joseph Smith or the Watchtower Society or anyone else. Following Jesus, in fact, is the only way. This is a clear implication of the exclusivity and the total authority given to Jesus alone. There is no other way. There is no other one to whom this authority has been given. The only way to know God and to enter his kingdom is through Jesus. And if this claim were not enough, the claim that the Father, the maker of heaven and earth, has given to the Son all of this authority, if that's not enough, Jesus doesn't stop there. He then tells his followers that he and the Father enjoy a unique relationship. That's the primary meaning of these words in verse 22, when he says that no one knows who he is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That's entirely in keeping with what he's just said. On the one hand, the Father holds the authority to know and reveal the Son. But as with all things, he has entrusted his authority to his Son. And so the only way for men and women, for you and I, to know the Father is through the revealing work of the Son. You want to know God? Look to Jesus. Listen to Christ. All other avenues, all other religious systems, all other spiritualities are bankrupt because they're not found in Jesus. They are useless. They profess knowledge of God apart from knowledge of Jesus. And there's a raging debate today. Do Christians and Muslims worship the same God? I won't go into this in great detail, but if you do not worship Jesus as the Son of God, the King over all creation, to whom all worship and honor is due, then you do not worship the true and living God. It's one of the points that the Apostle Paul makes to the Galatians, that Christians and Jews do not worship the same God. Now that Jesus has come, that Judaism being practiced apart from faith in Jesus alone was nothing more than idolatry and paganism, Paul says. If you don't worship Jesus, you don't worship God. That's a clear implication from these words. Well, finally, we find in the conclusion of this passage that Jesus' kingdom fulfills the promises and the anticipation of the Old Testament in verses 23 and 24. What a close to this morning's passage. I love what Luke tells us. He catches these little details, just how Jesus turns to his disciples, his inner core, and he gives them a private word of blessing. What tenderness from Jesus. What kindness. He has this ministry to all these other followers, but then he turns and Luke actually says privately, there's this blessing that he gives. And look at what he tells them. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. This is an unspeakably rich blessing that Jesus is talking about here for those eyes that have been opened to see these glorious things. I mean, this blessing should invoke thankfulness in your own heart. The fact that you see as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, that you are now able to see what many kings and prophets ages ago longed to see. What does Jesus mean here? Well, it's also a foreshadowing of what Luke is going to record later for us in his gospel, toward the end of his gospel, where we read of Jesus' post-resurrection encounter with a pair of his followers on the way to Emmaus. And they don't recognize him. But Jesus, he gives them an overview of biblical theology. Or as Luke puts it, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I believe that's the blessing. That for those who live on this side of the cross, who are brought into the kingdom of Jesus, we are seeing and we have tasted and experienced that which the entire Old Testament anticipated, that which it promised and foreshadowed. If you're a Christian, if you live in fulfillment of these promises that were made to Adam, to Abraham, to Moses, to all of God's people, you have seen them fulfilled in Jesus. What a blessing. You who believe in Jesus are standing on the bedrock of every one of God's covenant promises now fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. What a foundation. What an assurance. What a blessing, as Jesus says. So are you if you're here today, among those who by God's rich mercy and grace have experienced this blessing. If that is you, be filled with a thankful heart. Because you didn't do it for yourself. And that's very clear here. It's the Father who has revealed this. If that's your story, brothers and sisters, your heart should be filled with thanksgiving today. And I trust it is. But some of you listening to this may not be Christians. And you're under no delusion. You don't claim to be a Christian. You're just here listening to this, checking this out. And if this is triggering something in you today, if you are convicted of sin and realize that there's something true here, but you're not sure how to get at it, well, look to Jesus. Trust in him. Call upon him, even today. Jesus elsewhere says that those who enter into his kingdom, they must be like little children, fully trusting in him and aware of their own helplessness and their need. In this life, or in the life to come, we will all bow the knee to the authority of Jesus. But remember the warning from last week in chapter 10, those woes that Jesus pronounced on every city that rejected his message. It's the same thing. One day, the day is coming when every one of us will bow the knee. For some, it will be an act of celebration and worship and thanksgiving. And for others, it will be a day of terror. The recognition that they had rejected the King and Sovereign of the universe, to whom they are accountable. To reject Jesus, his authority and message in this life, will bring eternal judgment and wrath in an everlasting place of torment that was designed for Satan and the demons. But this is the blessing that we've seen today. To turn to him now in repentance and faith brings a blessing and a joy beyond words. So how do you hear this passage this morning? Jesus couldn't be any more clear. His sovereign rule extends over all things, including you and me. He has defeated sin and death, rolling back the curse, giving new life and forgiveness to all who trust in him, and defeating Satan himself. That is good news. Brothers and sisters, it's the best news that you and I could hear. Glory be to God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to give you glory. For you who have made all things, have in your gracious will revealed these things to children. And we thank you that you have given authority and dominion over all things to your Son. Teach us to trust in him with thanksgiving and hope. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Please stand together. Be sure to greet our visitors, and want to remind you that at the sound of the piano, we are going to reassemble in here for a brief informational congregational meeting. And I will be sending out an email later today with information on Jack Henry and how he is progressing. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.